We are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 31, and we're going to go through chapter 30, verse 24. Last week, you got to hear Jeff Heldon speak. I am not Jeff Helton, I am Jeff Geip. You get back-to-back Jeffs. How lucky are you? Didn't sound like you're very lucky. Anyway. But Jeff said something in his message last week that just kind of made me chuckle. He said, going through the life of Jacob has been much like watching a soap opera. So I wanted to take it one step further and tell you the title of our new soap opera. As the Torah Turns. It's got a ring to it, right? It's interesting because we see that the Torah in Genesis begins where humanity receives a blessing. And we see that this is repeated through all the different stories through the Torah, that humanity, that mankind is given this wonderful blessing. And there's patterns of receiving the blessing, patterns of faltering in the blessing, and then seeking redemption. And so as you journey through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you start learning that, man, this story just seems very similar and very familiar, and that is true here. In fact, the very, very first words God spoke to mankind were words of blessing. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So what is a blessing? I wanted to quote another Jeff, so you get back to back to back Jeffs, Jeff Anderson, who said this, a blessing is, at its core, an enhancement of a life of fullness. God's desire was to give us a life of fullness. And that fullness, that completeness, was to be realized through what? The family. We see this beautiful picture, to go out and be fruitful and multiply. So it wasn't only to experience this blessing through family, but also the blessing of fullness through the fulfillment of his plan. And his plan was what the family would subdue the earth. That word subdue is not a word that we use often, but it just simply means to bring under control. And so deep down in each of us, we've been created to have this idea of controlling things and controlling. And so this idea was God's plan that he would create us in his image, in his likeness, that we might control the world for his glory and for the good of mankind. I love that definition that I read from a good friend, actually, Dr. Gary Brashear, is about Imago Dei, what the image of God is. He says, Imago Dei is the amazing ability and awesome responsibility to make visible the invisible attributes of the Creator and Redeemer. And so this was God's plan from the beginning of time. He created us in his image, in his likeness, that we would make his invisible attributes visible to the world around us. However, this plan, this divine plan, was disrupted by when Satan deceived Adam and Eve, leading to a departure of God's image and desire to live in our own image. Adam and Eve had this deep desire to control the world, but not for God's glory, but for their glory. And so that's what that departure of sin, or departure of the image of God. So God created mankind with these unique abilities to subdue the world. He entrusted into us the ability to create and to communicate and to connect with him and with one another. By his words, he spoke blessings to Adam and Eve. But when Adam and Eve took control, everything began to fall apart. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the blame game began. And this pattern has repeated itself time and time again. We saw it with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, and now we see it with Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. So As they begin to compete with one another, we'll see a few things as we venture through as the Torah turns. Amid this competition, I want to draw our attention to something very special, though. In this competition, we see God's compassion and his divine intervention defining or demonstrating that God sees and he remembers. So let's jump into Genesis chapter 29, verses 31 through 35. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him these three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. God's compassion is beautiful. When we think about Leah, she truly was the innocent party in this entire mess. She was longing for Jacob's love. But Jacob loved Rachel. But then the Lord heard her and saw her longing, and he opened up her womb, and she bore four sons in succession. Now remember, be fruitful and multiply. This is important, that we have lots of babies. This is what is happening here. And so Leah is like, "Oh my goodness, I have four babies. Now I will praise the Lord." I love this because what's happening here is really the only example we see of anybody praising God in the whole story. Leah comes to this place of just praising God. God was good to Leah, even when her husband wasn't. This reminded me of a passage in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 50. Or verse 5. Because if you feel like a Leah today, this verse will really minister to you. It says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Husbands are responsible to care for their wives. Yet, when they do not, God can meet the needs of a hurting wife, needs that may be neglected by the husband." I love this picture because our Lord is perfect in every way. And I don't even know your husband, and I don't even know your wife, but I know they're not perfect. And so when our husbands and our wives fail us, our husband, our the one that we're married to, is the Creator himself. Leah's emotions are evident in the names that she chooses for her children. Reuben means "behold a son." Simeon means "hearing," because the Lord heard that she was unloved. Levi means attachment, reflecting her hope that Jacob would love her. So with her fourth son, when Judah was born, his name means "praise," showing that Leah's whole life was swinging to a place of praise or thanksgiving to God. What's so beautiful about this story is, despite her struggles, Leah plays a pivotal role in God's plan, being the mother of Judah, from whom Messiah would come. I just love this because as God blesses them, they falter, they're seeking redemption through praise, and God blesses them. It is beautiful to see how God sees and responds to Leah's lonely heart, blessing her even when her husband hated her. That same promise, that same thing is extended to each and every one of us. But something in the home isn't happening in the same way. Rachel stood by watching God bless Leah, and she becomes very envious. Look in verses, chapter 30, verses 1-8. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then he said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. I can't imagine, well, actually I can't imagine what it must have looked like in the home. Imagine Jacob out at work all day long. He walks into his home and he kicks back in his lazy chair and he cracks open a cold one, and Rachel walks into the room and says, "Give me children or I shall die." A little bit of hyperbole maybe, I don't know. And then we see Jacob respond, "Am I in the place of God?" The wrestling match begins. They start tossing each other around the room. As we think about this situation, it is clear that Rachel and Leah both long for what the other had. Leah wanted Rachel's beauty and Jacob's love. Rachel wanted Leah's sons. And so this competition between them is intensifying. One of those things that we should never compare ourselves to others. Because what we see through here is that comparing themselves to the other either led to shame or to pride. And it's the same truth for you and me. When we compare ourselves to others, it will either lead us to shame or to pride. We should always keep our focus on Christ, because he will lead us to a place of contentment. So we see that Rachel immediately took control of the situation by taking Jacob and throwing him into the room with her maid Bilhah, and that resulted in two sons. Now, does this story sound familiar to any of you? As any good soap opera, it's going to repeat itself over and over again. And we see that Rachel is following suit to exactly what Abraham and Sarah did. When Sarah couldn't have birth, what did she do? She gave Hagar to Abraham. And so we see this is something that is happening through relationships until they are broken off. The names of these sons reflect Rachel's bitter struggle. Dan means God has vindicated me. Naphtali means wrestle or struggle. I can almost see Rachel dancing around the room in victory with her hands raised high saying, "I have prevailed. I have won the wrestling match between me and Leah." While Jacob sits back idly, passively, just like Adam, not saying a word. He probably was thinking, "Man, I'm in a good place. I have two wives and now I get a maid." And he's just sitting back and enjoying these things. But as we see, as the Torah turns, it doesn't stay that way. Verses 9-13. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come to me." She called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. It's almost like in this wrestling match that Leah is watching Rachel's move, and she does a reversal and comes around and says, "Okay, Jacob, you go into my maid." because I am going to win the baby battle. Gad means good fortune. So she's feeling like this is good. I'm getting more kids. So maybe Jacob will love me. But Leah raises her hands and then she cries out, all the daughters will call me blessed. You see what happens here? Leah went from a place of praise, thanking God for all that he had done, for opening her womb in a time of loneliness, praising him and being thankful to looking for the praise of others. She's wanting everybody to see, look how blessed I am. And this takes her focus off the Lord and puts it on this situation. And the house that should be harmonious is now raising havoc. So Jacob sits by idly saying not a word when Rachel makes her next move. Verses 14 through 21. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her at night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob as a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Diana. Now I know if you're anything like me and you read all those verses, the only thing on your mind is, what is a mandrake? What is a mandrake? Apparently, it's a root in the ground that the Hebrews would often call the love apple. I don't know how they said that, like the love apple, if it was like, you know. Anyway, they thought it would increase the fertility of women. And so Reuben's out collecting these mandrakes, and Rachel and Leah are like, oh, he's collecting mandrakes. And so there's this wrestling continues. Because Leah had the mandrake, she knows that Jacob would have relations with her and that she would have more children. And by this, he would be pleased and maybe he would love her. These mandrakes revealed that there was still hostility between Leah and Rachel. I can't imagine what it was like living in their home. The feeling that one wife would say, you've took my husband, and now you're gonna take my mandrakes also. I can't imagine what it must have been like to live in their home. The Lord is not present anywhere, or he is present, but they're not making him present. They're not bringing him into this conversation. And so it's getting more and more difficult for them. And I believe this confirms two things. One is, it confirms the wisdom of God's original plan, that there are to be one man and one wife becoming one flesh. It's interesting because that was in God's plan, but it was after the fall that we see men marrying multiple women. And we see what a mess that has made in all of these lives. It also confirms in Leviticus 18, verse 18, it says that it's forbidden for a man to marry sisters. And this story had to come to the writer of Leviticus like, yeah, remember that mess? You can't marry your sisters, your wife's sister. And so we see that God is trying to correct this all the way through. It is no surprise that this family, from Abraham on down, is a line of struggle, of wrestling. children reflect the atmosphere of the home. You can see that the kids are picking up right where the parents left off, and there's nothing changing that situation. Something has to break that situation. Leah calls his name Issachar, meaning reward. Leah saw this son as a reward from God. Then Leah bore Jacob a sixth son and named him Zebulun, meaning dwelling. In the pain of her heart, she still waited for her husband to truly love her and to care for her. And she kept thinking, man, if I keep having children, that will win him over. So now after 10 children, Jacob has a daughter named Diana. Apparently her name has no meaning. There's nothing symbolic about that. But this ungodly competition finally comes to an end. But through all of this, it's so beautiful to see that amid this competition, God saw and God responded to Leah's pain and affliction with compassion and blessing. And he will respond to our situations, our wrestlings, and our struggles in the same way, even when our human relationships fail us. So God sees, but now we see that God also remembers. Look in verses 22 through 24. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. How beautiful is this? This is such a beautiful picture of the character of God, the attributes of God, showing his compassion and his love, even in the midst of Rachel wrestling with Jacob and wrestling with Leah and trying to take control of all of those things. God, in his compassion, collides with grace in the house. It's such a beautiful, beautiful picture. Joseph's name had a double meaning. God has taken away my reproach. Praise the Lord. But it also means that God, she prayed that God would add another son. So still in Rachel's mind, it's like the blessing's gonna come the more kids I have. And she does have one more son that we'll learn about later, I think chapter 35 with Benjamin. But as we read these stories, I don't know about you, but as I read these stories and it's like watching this soap opera unfold before our eyes, I came to this place of like, God, are you in control? Are you in control of these things, or are we in control? It sure seems like these people are winning the battle of taking control of things. It just seems that way to me. And they're being robbed of the blessing, God. But are you in control? One of my favorite verses is in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. Where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Sometimes we think we know what's best, don't we? I know that I feel that way often. I know what's best. And I wonder, I'll take control of this situation, and God is saying, no, let me take control of it. But I'm like, God, do you know my situation? In Romans 8:28, Paul writes, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We are to know this, that the good things and the bad things and the ugly things are all working better together than they are separately. That word together in Greek is where we get our English word synergy. He's saying these things are working better together, which means not for our immediate good necessarily, but for our ultimate or eternal good. God, we should know these things. God, I don't understand what you're doing with my life right now. I'm struggling with this. I'm wrestling with that. What are you doing, Lord? Are you in control? God says, I am in control. I love a book called Chosen But Free by Norman Geisler. And in that book, he says this about being in control. This is such a great quote. And God, who is before all things, beyond all things, creates all things, upholds all things, knows all things, and can do all things, is also in control of all things. This complete control is called the sovereignty of God. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain what comes to pass. Nothing catches God by surprise. All things come to pass as he ordained them from all eternity. Yes, God is in control. He's in control of all things. He knows all things. He is in all places. We are the ones that need to come under his control and allow him to guide and to direct us. The fact is that God's ways are often messy, an ugly path, as we have seen going through as the Torah turns. But at the times of struggling, we see that it is God who opens and closes the womb. It is God who gives life. It is God who is in control of shaping, in this story, of what becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see this beautiful picture that God is in control. So what do we do with this? What can we take home with us today? What practical thing can we do? How can we enjoy the blessing amid our struggles? I was reminded of a story back in 1992. My wife and I went to Israel. We were both new believers, maybe a year and a half into the Lord, and we're in Israel, and there was a couple on that trip, and they were a true life Leah and Jacob. She was super sweet, but controlling. I don't even think he was a believer. Anyway, it was almost like she forced him. She said, "We're going to Israel." And he came to Israel. And you could just feel the tension every time you're around them, like, "Oh man, is this what Christian marriage looks like? You know, ugh, you know, what is this like?" And I remember it was years later, we're walking through the quad of the church, and here comes this couple. And you could see on their faces, man, their whole countenance had changed. There was this joy and this peace. And so I walked up to the husband and I'm like, "What happened?" This is what he said to me. "My wife continued to pray and decided to praise Jesus and despite our struggles. One day," I love this, "one day I asked her how she did it, and she replied, 'I asked the Holy Spirit for the power to deal with you every day, and he was faithful to give me that power.'" Isn't that awesome? As I was thinking about that story, I was reminded of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, is where I want to conclude our study, just reading a few verses and giving us three things to take away with us today. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's almost like Paul is capturing this moment. He's saying in verse 18, "Look carefully then how you walk, not unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." When I think of this passage in regards to Jacob, Leah, and Rachel's life, they were walking as the unwise. They were being foolish. And Paul likens the foolish of taking their struggles and their wrestlings and getting drunk, taking the pain away. But he says that's the unwise. He says the wise will want to know the will of God. And to understand the will of God, they're going to be doing three things. They're going to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. They're going to be singing songs of praise. And they're going to be submitting to one another in the reverence of Christ. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That word filled means to make full or to fill. It's in the tense, the grammar of the Greek would show that it's a continual filling. We want this continual filling. The word is used often to exemplify a vessel or hollow place being filled with something. To fill a vessel, you need to empty it first of whatever is in it. And as I was thinking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, I was imagining my human heart as being that vessel. What is in my human heart that needs to be emptied in order for the Holy Spirit to fill it to overflowing? And I thought, man, my human heart sometimes gets filled with self-desire. My human heart sometimes gets filled with, I want to control things. My human heart is, God, I got this. Just let me go. And God would say to me and to you that feel those same ways, empty your heart of self, that I may fill it full of the Spirit. Had Leah and Rachel been filled with the Holy Spirit, their envy could have been mitigated by being filled with that Holy Spirit, leading to exhibit patience and kindness rather than jealousy and competition. And that would have led them to singing songs of praise. Did you know that the word praise is also or synonymous with the word thankfulness or thanksgiving? The words praise the Lord are used over 250 times in the Bible. As people are touched by God's mercy and goodness, they thank him in the midst of their struggles. That's what praise is. It's being thankful. Just as we read in Ephesians, it's being thankful regardless of the circumstances or the struggles or wrestlings that we are with. Amid their struggles, a person comes to praise in the Lord that empties their heart of themselves and fills their heart for others, which leads them to submitting to one another out of the reverence of Christ. Most mankind, me included, don't necessarily like the word submit. Oh, that's a bad word. But the word is not a bad word. It's a great word, considering Jesus was fully submitted to the Father, and we are to be fully submitted to Christ, and we're to be fully submitted to one another. Jesus exemplified this submission. And the word control or submitting simply means to place yourself under the control of another. That's all it means. So when we think about this word, how can we achieve this thing? It's simply by inviting Jesus into each and every one of our relationships. He's the third person. This is a beautiful picture of communion. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 is this beautiful picture of communion. It's saying, okay, let's submit to one another and let's invite Jesus in to this conversation and to make his presence. Had Leah and Rachel invited the Lord into their relationship, their home would experience the harmony in which God had intended them to be. Verse 21 happens to be my most favorite verse in the Bible because it is a picture of communion. When we think about that word communion, it means fellowship with God, intimate fellowship with God, and intimate fellowship with one another for God's glory. That's why we partake in communion together. It's to be thankful, to be in remembrance of what Christ has done to us. Christ is what brings us all together. It's the one thing that we all have in common, is Christ himself. Now, what's really interesting about verse 21 is it's like a hinge that opens the door for the Holy Spirit to come through, and he goes on to talk about marriage and our relationship with children right after that. He goes, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, and submit to one another in your marriages, and love your wives, husbands of Christ, love the church, and submit in your relationships with your children in order to bring peace and contentment into those things. Why that's so interesting to me is if you look in Genesis chapter 3, you'll see the consequence of sin was the family and your children, and your workplace, but that's a whole nother study. But you think about that. So what does that mean? That means that Satan is going to do whatever he can to thwart that work of being subduing the world through your marriage and through your children. Satan's on the move, man. He wants to ruin it for us all. He wants to derail us. And so when you feel like my wife and I, when we were first coming to church, not here, this is a long time ago, on the way, we're like, why do we always argue on the way to church? Anybody else do that? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Done. But we'd argue on the way to church. Why do we always? Because Satan doesn't want us to be happy. He wants us to come to church all bummed out and mad at one another. Oh, and sometimes our kids would be, or my son would be right in the middle of all that. And so with that in mind, I want to ask you, because we're going to partake of communion together. Are you struggling in your marriage? Are you struggling in your relationship with your children? If so, now is the time to put into practice what true communion is. Before we take communion, I want you to just take a moment. And I want you to empty your heart of yourself. John, 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now is the time to confess to the Lord. Lord, I've been trying to control my relationship with my spouse. I've been trying to control this relationship with my children. Whatever relationship you feel like you're trying to control, and say, Lord, empty me. Empty me of that self-desire and that control. If you're a non-believer, if you've come here today and you don't know Jesus, well, right now would be a really good time just to say, Jesus, come make your home in my heart. And then you can partake of communion. If you're not a believer and you don't want to partake of communion, then feel free not to. But if you're a believer, empty your heart of that right now. And so why don't we take out our elements? And what we're going to do, as you've seen, this service has been a little bit different. We started off just with a couple songs. Then we had the word, and we're going to end with a few more songs than normal. But before we do that, I really wanted us to come to this place of communion. And when we're done taking communion, we're going to have a time of praise, remember? Emptying ourselves, praising, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And that we might leave here submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake together.